verses 12 through 33. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated.
All right, well, this morning we're continuing our Follow Me sermon series, looking at the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. And last week we talked about how everything really hinges with Jesus on whether he is who he says he is. And we talked about how last week, throughout the passage, Jesus proved at every single point that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself. And this week we want to ask the next question. If he really is who he says he is, what does that mean for how I live? What does that mean for how we as the church together live out our lives? And so, as we get ready to answer that question, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, you are good. And it is great to worship you. It is great to sing to you. It's great to hear your words. But we have to confess that it's not enough just to say what is true. We have to live out what is true. We have to respond to your word. And so, by the power of your Spirit, and in the name of your Son, Jesus, help us do so this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The smell of popcorn, the echoes of animals, the thick darkness pierced by a spotlight. The whip cracks, the ringleader enters, and the show starts. Have you ever been to the circus? And I don't mean a pretend circus or a low-level circus, but a real big circus. The elephant stomping, tiger roaring, trapeze walking type of circus. There's a lot that goes on at these. There's animals and performers and music and food and lights and suspense. And yet, as millions of Americans have been going to circuses for the last hundreds of years, I think if you've been to one, you probably didn't stop. I haven't stopped to think about the cost required to put on these shows, the effort and the cost and the pressure that goes on behind the scenes to put these shows on. In fact, just 2 months ago, the most famous of all American circuses, Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey, announced that while they've been able to put on a good show for 146 years, they are no longer able to cover the costs of putting the shows on. They've been dealing with lagging ticket sales, trying to compete with other forms of entertainment, lawsuits over how they treat their animals, and most troubling, an outdated business model that has exposed that while they put on a good show, it's really been nothing more than a show. It hasn't been a viable business for several years. The circus in America, at least on a grand stage, is seemingly coming to an end. Now, this morning, why I bring that up is because, like Barnum and Bailey's, while we may not want to admit it, as Christians, we're actually pretty good at putting on a show too. It's not a compliment. If you've been to church for more than two or three visits, you know that there's a certain way people act in church. There's certain words that you need to know, certain clothes that are okay and certain clothes that aren't. There's comments that you can make. There are ministries you can sign up for. And if you do all of these things just right, you can pretty much guarantee that people will be convinced that you're a bona fide Christian. But if you break a couple of these rules, if you don't do a couple of these things, you can find yourself getting looked at. Now, even if we don't try to do that, even if we're not consciously trying to do that, how easy is it to put on your best face every Sunday when you come to church? It's almost a natural reaction that when we come in the church doors, we smile and we put ourselves off as best as we can. We try to get our kids to straighten up, maybe successfully, maybe not, but we try. And we try to put our best foot forward when we come in those doors. Now, the problem with this, whether we're trying to do it intentionally or not, is that if we really are putting on a show, if our actions are really different than what's going on in our heart, like Barnum and Bailey, eventually it's not going to work anymore. Eventually that's going to get found out. Eventually that'll get exposed, and the difference between what we're trying to do and what's happening behind the scenes will eventually become clear. You see, the problem with this in the Gospel of Mark this morning is that Mark tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, has returned. And he's returned to see his people. The passage tells us that Jesus, the promised Messiah, the King of the universe, God himself, has come to the city of God, to the temple of God, and he's going to watch the people of God worship. And as he goes to watch them worship today, he's not fooled by the show. They're not able to pull one over on him. He sees right through what they're doing. And the reason that's troubling is that if Jesus can see right through their worship, then that means he can probably also see through our show. He can probably see through the areas of our life where we're not being real, where we're not being genuine, where we're not actually doing what's matched with our hearts. So here's the question this morning. If Jesus has come, and during the Lenten season we're celebrating Jesus coming to die on the cross as our King and our Savior, how do we fight that impulse to put on a show? How do we get real about our faith? How do we live out our faith in a genuine way where what's in our heart is the same as what our actions are, where both of those things are good? And as we look at the end of this chapter in Mark 11, we're going to see that Mark really is showing us two things we're called to do. Two things we're called to do as Jesus returns so that we don't put on a show, but we actually live in a way that is pleasing and worship in a way that's pleasing to him. So let's look at those two things this morning. We'll start with the first. The first thing Mark brings out in this passage is that if you want to be real with Jesus, if you want to be real about your faith, we need to run from hypocrisy. We need to run from saying one thing and doing another, or saying one thing and thinking another. So how do we do that? How do we make sure we're being genuine? Well, the answer might be surprising, but the first thing Mark points out in this passage is that you've got to see that when you put on a show, when you put on a religious show, it's actually rebellion against God. It's actually a pretty serious deal. You see, in our passage, Jesus is returning to Jerusalem, and as he returns, he picks a really unusual pair of objects to make his point with, to teach the disciples about how putting on a show is rebellion. He picks a fig tree and the temple that the people of God worship in. Look at verses 12 through 13 as he starts with the fig tree. Jesus says this: "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry." Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. "And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, seems like a bit of a strange story to include in the Bible, Jesus being hungry and looking for food, but there's something really important going on here. He's hungry, and in the distance he sees a fig tree, and remember, they don't have Quick Trips or 7-Elevens or K-Stores. You know, you've got to get food along the road however you can find it, and fig trees were a natural place to snack on a journey. He sees a fig tree, but the passage tells us it's not fig season. And Jesus would know this. He grew up in a small town in an agricultural area. He knows the seasons for fruit. And he knows it's not the season, but it says the tree is in leaf, which means that occasionally, and this would happen, fig trees would bear fruit out of season. So this tree has the appearance that even though it's out of season, it might have fruit. So Jesus goes to look for the figs, and he finds none. Now, why in the world is that important? Well, Jesus is making a point about the temple. He's comparing this fig tree to the temple because right after that, Jesus goes to the temple. And as he goes to the temple, he's also hungry, but not hungry for physical food. He's hungry for spiritual fruit. He wants to see the people of God worshiping the right way. Now, just like that fig tree was out of season, Jesus knows the people are sinful. He knows what he's going to find. But as he looks at the temple, like that fig tree, the temple is impressive. It was actually one of the wonders of the ancient world. If you would have been an ancient person looking at the temple, it would have been the most impressive thing you had ever seen in your life. Massive stone structure. It's almost amazing for us, unbelievable to think that they would have built that without modern technology, without modern machines. And so Jesus looks at this temple, and though he's not expecting to find the right thing in their right worship, it looks promising. It looks impressive like that fig tree. And yet as he goes to inspect it, here's what he finds in verse 17, and he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, but he says this. He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called, or temple, a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Here's what Jesus finds. The ancient temple was made up of several layers of courts. You'd go through different layers to get into the very center of it if you were able. And the outer court, the biggest court, was the court of the Gentiles. It was a place, the Bible said, that was reserved for outsiders, not church people, to come and get to know the God of the universe, to come and pray to God, to come and learn about God, to come and offer sacrifices to God. But when Jesus got to this place that was for the needy and for the outsiders, it had been turned into a market. What had happened was that the religious leaders, wanting to make money, had invited traders to bring their animals in there to be sold for sacrifices. Now, to get a picture of how many animals would have been here, the historian Josephus tells us that this year in history, or a year around there, there were roughly 250,000 animals sacrificed at Passover in the temple. So imagine 250,000 cattle and other small animal packed into this area that's supposed to be a place of prayer and worship. And they were using it to make money. A place of ministry had been turned into a place of manipulation. They were counting on people being late to the temple, not having time to get an animal ahead of time for sacrificing, not having the resources. And when they got there, they were charging them an exorbitant rate. Here's the point Jesus is making. Like that fig tree, the temple looked good on the outside. It looked impressive. Their worship looked really amazing. It looked like a great show. But as Jesus inspects it, he finds out that the religious leaders have turned a place of ministry into a place of greed and manipulation. What Jesus is telling us is that fake religion, whenever we put on a show, whenever we use what God calls us to do for other reasons, when we do that, it's actually rebellion against God. It's actually a big deal, and we need to run away from anything that has a form of hypocrisy in it. Now, if we want to run from hypocrisy, you need to see that it's a form of rebellion, but also that it leads to judgment, which is a big deal. Back to the fig tree for a minute. In the Old Testament, they would use things to symbolize Israel, and they'd often use a vine or, in some cases, a fig tree. Now, in the Old Testament, when a fig tree was portrayed and it was healthy and it was bearing fruit, it was a sign that Israel was healthy, that their worship was good, that they were loving God the right way. But when a fig tree is shown to be dead or not bearing fruit, it was a sign that Israel was not doing well, that they were spiritually sick. And so whatever Jesus is going to do to this fig tree is a picture of what he's going to do to the temple and what he's going to do in judgment against his people. So look at what Jesus does to the fig tree in verses 14 and 20. It said, "And he said to them, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it." And then verse 20. "And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." See, prophets in the Old Testament, instead of just saying, "Hey, here's what's going to happen," they'd draw a picture, or they'd act it out. They'd find a memorable way to make their prophecy. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He curses this fig tree because it was being hypocritical. It looked like it had fruit, but it didn't. And the same way, Jesus is going to the temple to say, "Look, you look impressive. Your worship is fancy. Your music is amazing. But there's nothing going on in your hearts." Look at how he does this in verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Jesus is angry here. This is good anger. We rarely see good anger in this life, but Jesus is good angry. He is fierce. The other gospels tell us that he had a whip. This isn't the picture we imagine of Jesus, but it is a good picture because he is cleansing the temple. He is cleansing the place of worship from what shouldn't be here. You might wonder, why is it such a big deal to Jesus? Why is he so upset? Well, here's why. Throughout the entire Bible, it tells us that when God blesses us as his people, there's always a reason why he blesses us. God never gives you anything good in life. He never blesses you in life just for your own sake. He always blesses you so that you can also be a blessing to others. God blessed Israel so they could be a blessing to the nation, so that they could bring people in to know God. But at this time in history, the Jews hated the nations. The Romans were ruling them, so they were bitter against the Romans, and in turn, they were bitter against anybody who was an outsider. At this time, it was a popular Jewish belief that when the Messiah returned, he'd go to the temple and he'd clean it out by kicking out all the outsiders, by kicking out all the non-church people, by getting rid of everybody who wasn't a bona fide church person. And look what Jesus is doing. The Messiah has returned, and he is cleansing the temple, but not in the way they thought. His judgment isn't against the outsiders. He's not kicking the non-church people out. No, his judgment is actually against the church people, against the Israelites who are putting on a show. He's driving them out with the whip to make room in his temple for the outsiders to come and worship God. It's a picture of God's judgment on his people that in AD 70 would result in the destruction of Jerusalem some 30 or 40 years later. Jesus is making the point that no matter how good of a show we put on, no matter how elaborate we convince people our faith is and our religion, if it's not real, eventually it'll get found out. Eventually, the show will be revealed to be a fake. There's a man whose life is really a perfect picture of this. His name was Victor Lustig, and he was charming and intelligent and handsome and influential. He made a living during his life off of pretending to be somebody he wasn't so that he could con people out of their money. One of his best cons was that he would go on cruises, and as he would go on these cruises, he would pose as a genius inventor who had accidentally created a money machine. He had this box, and if you put a $100 bill in and cranked it, $200 would come out. And he would confess to somebody on the cruise he'd accidentally made it, and he felt really guilty, and he wanted to get rid of it. And for $10,000, he'd let them take it off of his hands. Well, he would sell about 5 of these every cruise, making about $50,000, which 50 years ago is a lot more money than that today. And it worked. He fooled people every time, and he always got away with it. One of his best cons was that he pretended to be a French government employee, and he sold the Eiffel Tower to a scrap metal dealer for $70,000 and got away with it. He came to the United States to try out his luck, and he fooled federal judges. He conned sheriffs. He escaped from jail several times. Once he conned the gangster Al Capone, and Al Capone never figured it out. U.S. officials called him the smoothest con artist ever. They called him the Count. And yet, at the end of his life in 1936, he was caught, and he was sent to Alcatraz, where he died. The point is that the story doesn't end well. As good as he was, as great as his cons were, as smooth as he was, he eventually got caught. He eventually got exposed. The point Jesus is making is that whether it's in this life or the next, every show gets exposed. There's no pretend religion that you can get away with. It's either genuine or it's not. You might be able to fool some people, but Jesus says eventually the show gets exposed. So the question we're left with as the church is, how do we run away from that kind of hypocrisy? How do we make sure we're being real? You know, a lot of people will say they don't go to church because churches are full of hypocrites. But I actually don't think that's true. You see, if we want to run from hypocrisy, we need to understand the difference between being a Christian who sins and being a Christian who's a hypocrite, because there's a big difference between the two. Being a hypocrite means being proud in your holiness, boasting about your holiness even though you sin, and looking down on other people who sin more obviously than you. That's being a hypocrite. But being a healthy Christian who's imperfect means that we're humble. It means that the only thing we boast in is Jesus' grace, and that when we see people sinning more obviously than we do, we seek to encourage them because we know the struggle. It means that we don't excuse our sin because we know Christ paid a price for it, and we know he's promised to help us grow in holiness. So it means we repent frequently. It means we ask for forgiveness frequently. We ask for others to forgive us, and we also ask for God to forgive us. It means we ask for help when we struggle. It means we seek accountability. And it means that over a period of time, people who know us should see us growing. You see, being an imperfect Christian doesn't mean you're a hypocrite. There's a difference between the two. There's a difference between being honest about our sin and seeking to grow and being a hypocrite about it. Being a hypocrite is trying to trick a holy God and his people and proving that we're this awesome holy person. And that's not what Jesus wants. There's another path for us. And so this morning, Mark's pointing out to us that we need to run from hypocrisy, but the second thing we need to do is return to faith. We need to return to faith, and here's how we do that. The first way we do that in this passage is through prayers of faith. You see, when Jesus walks back with the disciples to Jerusalem the next morning, Peter, out of all the disciples, sees that fig tree. And we're told that when he sees this fig tree, he notices it's been withered all the way down to the roots. It's completely dead. It's his only thing it would be good for would be firewood. And he's shocked. He's shocked that Jesus had just said, don't bear fruit again. And the next day, it's like that. It's happened so quickly. And so Jesus uses that as an opportunity to teach him about prayer, to teach him about faith. Look at what Jesus says in 22 through 24. He says this, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, believes that what he will say will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. You see, Jesus is saying, unlike those religious leaders who trust in themselves and are really proud at what a good show they put on, Jesus says, no, don't have faith in yourself, have faith in God. Now what's faith? What we might define faith as trusting in both God's power and his goodness towards us. Faith is trusting that God can do it and also that God wants to do what is good for us. That is faith. And Jesus tells us that with that kind of faith, there's no limit to what we can do with God. He even uses a popular metaphor, a popular saying at the time, about a mountain being tossed into the sea. It was a popular metaphor for saying anything's possible. And it was especially a powerful metaphor at this moment because they're standing on the Mount of Olives. And what they would have seen right across from them was King Herod's fortress. And that fortress had been built by slave labor and slaves literally shoveling a mountain until it was gone and moving it over to build this fortress. So what Jesus is saying, look guys, you think it's amazing that by faith that fig tree got withered? You think it's amazing that somebody like Herod could use slaves to build this fortress? You haven't seen anything. There's no limit to what you're going to see when by faith you pray and you see God doing big things in the world, and you will see that. Jesus is really contrasting faith and hypocrisy here. He's saying, look, the hypocrite says one thing, but in their heart they don't believe in God, or they don't believe he's powerful, or they don't believe he cares. But when you pray by faith, even an ounce of faith, even 1% of your heart has faith, when you pray by faith and you trust that God is good and he is for me, you're going to see some amazing things happen. This idea of faith and assurance that God is for us and he can do it is not only the foundation of prayer, but that's our foundation of our relationship with God, knowing that he is God and that he is for me. But there's something interesting you have to catch here. Faith isn't just about believing by prayer that God can do big things. Faith is also about submitting to God in our faith. See, one of the most important things I learned in seminary is one of the most important things I think any Christian can learn about reading the Bible. In fact, it was so important, this one professor made us say it every single time we came to class. It was so annoying, but it was one statement, and it was this: context is king. And here's what it meant. It meant every time you read the Bible, never read a verse out of context. Never just take one verse and study by itself. Read the verses that come after, read the verses that come before, and then think about how it fits with the entire Bible as a whole. Why is that important? Well, it's important because the verses we just read about faith and believing that God will do what we ask have often been taken out of context to mean something they don't. So here's what they mean, and here's why we have to be careful here. A lot of us, and this is myself included, are guilty of ignoring those verses, of often praying and doubting that God is going to do it, doubting that God has the power to do it, or doubting that God would do it for me. And so I need to not ignore those verses. If you're like me, you need to really think about these verses. But there are other Christians who have taken those verses out, and their entire theology of prayer is based just on those verses and nothing else the Bible says. And here's why that's a problem. When you take those verses by themselves, it seems to say that if we pray for something, and if I really want it, and I really believe it's going to happen, it'll happen no matter what. Well, that's not the religion of Scripture. That's actually New Age spirituality. That's not what the Bible teaches. God isn't a vending machine. You don't tell God, I want this, this, and this, and if I press the right buttons, I get it. And we know that from the context. We know that whenever Jesus prayed, he submitted to the Father's will. Think of Jesus in the garden before he dies. He says, God, I don't want to go to the cross, but not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus is always saying, I have to submit to the Father in my prayers. Now, why? Well, faith is believing that God not only has the power to do it, but he seeks our good. And so when Jesus would submit in prayer, he's saying, God, you can do this, but you always will do what's best. So if you say no, that's because it's best. If you say no, that's because it's better for me. See, the only limit to prayers by faith are God's sovereign will. And God's sovereign will is always for our best. But we also get two reminders about submitting even in this passage. Look at the next verse, verse 25. Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Jesus saying, look, when you pray, it's not just that you go to God and say, here, God, here's my demand list. I'm going to do whatever I want, but you're going to have to answer these. He says it doesn't work like that. He says, if you go and pray, but you don't give forgiveness that I've given you, do you think I'm going to hear that prayer? Do you think I'm going to answer that prayer? He's saying there's a way this works. It's a relationship. When you live in relationship with me, that's when this whole faith thing, that's how this whole faith thing works. It doesn't work to say, I'm going to do things my way and I expect you to help me with it, God. That's not how it works. It's, God, I'm going to do things your way and I'm going to pray by faith and I'm excited to see what you're going to do. In fact, the final paragraph really spells this out. Jesus has driven everybody out of the temple. He's created a big scene. He's exposed the religious leaders for putting on a show and they're angry. They're upset. He's crashed their service. He's crashed their show. And so they demand of Jesus. They say, by what authority do you think you can come in here and do these things? Well, we know what the authority is. Jesus is clear throughout the Gospels. Everything he does is in the Father's will. He's never doing anything just because he wants to do it, because it's his idea, because he thinks it's best. He always does what the Father has called him to do. And he even gives them an opportunity to see it. But they don't. These religious leaders refuse to see it because they want to do things their way. They don't want to do things according to somebody else's authority. See, what Jesus is pointing out is that faith does move mountains, but faith also knows who moves the mountains. It's not us, it's God. And then if he says, I'm not going to move a mountain, then that's because it's best that he doesn't move that mountain at this time. During the 1950s, there were three Scottish pastors about my age who decided to get together and pray every single day for 4 years for a revival in their country. Scotland was in a dark period spiritually, and they were going to pray by faith, saying, God, bring revival to our country. Well, at the end of those 4 years, they were all incredibly discouraged. There had been no revival. And even in each of their four ministries, things had gone from not great to worse. They had not only not seen God answer the prayer, but it had almost been the opposite. Everything, it seemed, had gotten worse. They were greatly discouraged. It was something that bothered them for the rest of their lives. In fact, 25 years later, they were hosting a church conference together, and they were particularly discouraged, but the conference went well, and they had invited all of the Bible-believing pastors in Scotland to come. There weren't many of them. There were about 200 to 300. And so these pastors were there, and at the end of the conference, one of these pastors said, "You know what, guys, this might be silly, but 25 years ago, we prayed and asked God for revival. Nothing happened. Were any of you converted during those years, 25 years ago?" And a couple guys raised their hand, and they thought, well, that's kind of neat. Maybe you know, there was a little answer to prayer. And then one of the other pastors stood up and said, "How many of you pastors were born exactly 25 years ago?" And almost every hand in the room raised up. You see, God had said no to their prayer about instant revival. It didn't happen. But that's because God was doing something greater. He was raising up literally every faithful pastor in that nation during those 4 years, either by them being born or converted. It was a miraculous answer to prayer by God saying no. He had something better in mind. See, the reason that's important is because it's Lenten season. We're celebrating Easter and Jesus is going to the cross. And one of the things we forget is what we're really celebrating is God's most famous no to a prayer. We're really celebrating the fact that when Jesus was in the garden, if any man deserved an answer prayer, it was Jesus because he was God. And God said, no, you don't want to go to the cross, I understand, but you're going to go. God told Jesus no, and we celebrate that because in faith, Jesus submitted and went to the cross and died for our sins and began the process of making all things new in his Father's world. Now that's good news for us as a church, but it's also bad news. It's bad news for those of us who love to put on a show. It's bad news if we're the type of people who like to wear church clothes and speak churchese and do church work, but whose hearts are far from the sun. It's bad news for those who, like the religious leaders, love to look holy and successful and impressive while shutting out the down and out and the outsiders and keeping them away from the gospel and keeping them away from grace. You see, hypocrisy is serious business. It's probably the most serious business in the Bible because it's rebellion. And the coming son, Jesus, will recover all hypocrisy and judge it. But it is good news that Jesus died because the arrival of the son is good news for the outcast. You see, just as Jesus cleared space for the outsiders to worship in the temple, that's what he did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus cleared space for you and me to join his family. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've came from, no matter what sins we struggle with, Jesus on the cross has cleared space for outsiders to come and be a part of his family. And the news gets even better because he's made room also for recovering hypocrites, for churchese people who like to do the church stuff but who have realized by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that that's not right, that we have to depend on his grace, that we have to be saved by his grace. And so what we need to see this morning is that the opposite of hypocrisy really is faith. It's not faith in ourselves and how holy I can be and how great I can be, but it's faith in Jesus and how great he is and how wonderful he is and his power and his goodness for us. It's faith in the God who does move mountains, but only when it's for the good of his people and when it fits the Father's perfect will. Church, our pride this morning is not in the show we can put on, but in the Son who has come to make room for us in his family, whether we're outsiders or recovering hypocrites. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you that he cleansed his temple to make room for us, to make room for us who weren't part of your people, who weren't part of Israel, but who have now been included, to make room for Pharisees and legalists who have confessed that we can't do it on our own, that we can't do it our way, that we need you, that we need grace. We thank you that no matter who we are or what we've done, there's room for us at the cross because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. It's in his name we trust. Amen.